All right, open your Bibles, smartphones, Kindles, Nooks, whatever you're using. Open, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are going to finish this chapter this morning. Yay! I know I'm happy about that. John chapter 6. We're going to finish this chapter. We're starting at about verse 35 this morning. That's about where we finished 2 weeks ago. John chapter 6 teaches that Jesus disappoints. Now, before you get a rope to hang me for heresy, please listen to what I'm saying. John chapter 6 clearly teaches that there were many that were so disappointed by Jesus that they turned away from Him and no longer followed Him. He will always disappoint those who are looking for not the Savior that came from heaven, not the one who went to Calvary's cross primarily to give us eternal life, to give us spiritual life. But there are so many people, even as the people of Jesus' day in John chapter 6, who are looking for Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Jesus plus a political revolutionary. Jesus plus money. Jesus plus healing. Jesus plus success. Now, you see, Jesus may provide for material things for His people. He's a very generous God. God's a very generous God. He may provide healing. He still heals today. But His primary purpose for coming, His primary reason for being here, was that He might take care of the biggest problem we have, and that is the sin problem. That He might be the Savior, the one who gives spiritual life, the one who gives eternal life. You see, the reason the crowd was disappointed is because they wanted a political revolutionary who would lead them away from Rome. And they totally missed the main reason He came. And Jesus has to bring them back to it and back to it and back to it and back to it in John chapter 6. And so I don't want us to miss it. If you come to Jesus as your Savior, if you put your faith in Him, He will satisfy you. He will never disappoint you. But if you come to Him for something else, like these people did, you will be disappointed. Let me give you an example. I was reading the other day the book I mentioned to you of Every Day with C.S. Lewis, so to speak. And I read a quotation from the Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters? A good number of you have. If you haven't, I really recommend it to you. It's written so cleverly. It's written from the viewpoint of a senior demon instructing of a junior demon how to tempt people. And it's not, you know, he gets into really great areas of life like pride and like attitude and things like that. You know, we don't normally think of those as areas of temptation, and yet those are the very areas that Satan blindsides us. Well, I was reading this. Junior demon was being instructed here by the senior demon, and I read this. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and cyclical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. See, it's not Christianity and, it's not Jesus plus. We've got to understand why Jesus came and what He came to do. And that's exactly what John chapter 6 is about. That's exactly what we're being instructed about by Jesus in John chapter 6. Let me give you a quick recap because it's been a couple of weeks. It's 2 weeks since we last were in this passage. A couple of weeks since we started John 6. Remember, John 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000. That was the fourth of the seven sign miracles that John gives us to prove who Jesus is. That He has come from heaven, God incarnate, and He is showing that by these sign miracles. We saw Him turn the water to wine. He healed the Capernaum official's son. He healed the paralytic at the pool in Bethesda. He fed the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. In between the feeding of the 5,000 and this discourse of Jesus, he walked on water, a private miracle for his disciples. We have two more of the signs to come. That is the man born blind in chapter 9 and Lazarus are the two other sign miracles in chapter 11. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 6, Jesus begins to explain what the spiritual meaning of the feeding of the 5,000 was. In that explanation, he first of all corrects the crowd's wrong priorities, their wrong opinions of Messiah, and their wrong understanding of the Old Testament. They're really on the wrong track. And he's trying to bring them to the right track. They looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and all they thought about was their stomach, not their soul. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000 plus and all they thought of was their stomach, not their soul. And so he corrects them, he challenges them, corrects them about their priorities, corrects them about their opinions of Messiah, corrects them about their understanding of the Old Testament. He tells them that their priority, their main quest, should be eternal life. Not food that perishes. See, they were seeking the physical. They were coming to him to get another meal, to have their stomachs filled. But what's the problem with that? When you go to Jesus just to have your stomach filled, you're going to become what? Hungry again. But if you understand who Jesus is and why he came, then you understand that he came to take care of your spiritual need. He came to give us eternal life, life with him. So Jesus corrects them about their priority. Their main quest should be eternal, not just physical. So what the crowd did was they said, oh, well, you know, we hear you what you're saying and we saw the miracle of the 5,000, but you know, that's nothing to what Moses did. We know our Old Testament. That's nothing to what Moses did. He fed all of the nation of Israel for 40 years with the manna from heaven. They saw it as a bigger miracle. Jesus parries their argument with this. Manna could only give physical life. It could not give what? Spiritual life, eternal life. You see, only Jesus could satisfy that need. Only Jesus could satisfy that need. And so that brings us to verse 35 where we stopped 2 weeks ago. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus is saying, I provide that which satisfies. Because I take care of your real need. Your real need is spiritual. Your real need is to have eternal life. Resurrection life. That's your real need. I'm trying to get you to understand that. But your focus, your thinking is so tied to this world and so tied to your stomach that you can't see it. So he tells them, I am the bread of life. This is the first. Even as there are seven sign miracles in the book of John, this is the first of the seven I am's in the book of John. Seven times John's going to record Jesus saying these words, I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the sheep gate, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the true vine, chapter 15. You say, well, okay, big deal. So seven times Jesus said, I am something. What is important about that? Well, it's important because the Jews would clearly understand what he was saying by saying, I am, and calling himself, naming himself, I am. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, do you remember when God appeared to Moses? And he told Moses that he was to go deliver his people from the Egyptians. Moses had been driven out by the Egyptians. He spent 40 years in the desert, hearing nothing but the bleating of sheep, and suddenly God appears to him and says, I want you to go back. I want you to go back to where you're wanted. I want you to go back and deliver my people. You thought you were supposed to do it 40 years ago. Your timing was off. My timing is right. Now's the time. I want you to go back. And Moses says to him, who shall I tell the people sent me? When the people of Israel say to me, who sent you to deliver us? What should I say? What was God's answer to him? Tell him, I am. Sent you. Yahweh. I am is a reference to the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. I am the self-existent one. When Jesus uses the phrase, I am, whether it's bread of life, light of the world, sheep gate, or any of the others, when Jesus uses the phrase, I am, he is verily, very clearly identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am was a title of deity in the Old Testament. Jesus is very clearly claiming deity. I am the bread of life. And he claims to be the only permanent satisfaction, as one writer said, for the human desire for life. Only he can provide that. Only he can provide that. Well, verse 36, he challenges them. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. In other words, you've seen the miracles. You've heard my teaching. You're hearing my teaching again, but still you refuse to believe. Still you refuse to accept. They didn't believe him because you have to see by faith. You have to see by faith, and they weren't willing to do that. But there's another thing working here, and that's in verse 37. Jesus goes on to say that though they refuse to believe him, there are certainly some who would believe. Why is he confident there are some who would believe? Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Jesus knows that the Father has set some apart who will come to Jesus, who will believe Jesus, who will put their faith in Jesus. Now, this upsets a lot of people. I don't understand why. It upsets them because it very, very clearly teaches God's divine sovereignty in salvation. Shouldn't be an upsetting thing. It should be a comforting thing. All that the Father gives me. You know, Jesus knew that there are those that the Father has given to him and they would come to him. By the way, they have to come. There is a response. You and I have to make a response. But there's a great emphasis all throughout Jesus' discourse here on God's sovereign action. And one writer put it this way, God's action, not man's, is primary in salvation. God's action, not man's, is primary in salvation. We see it here in verse 37. Look with me at verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus speaking again, that I shall lose none of all that he has what? Given me. Look at verse 44. By the way, I had a lot of trouble in the first service. I don't know why. I kept misquoting. I kept thinking I was reading the right verse and I was either in the wrong chapter or I was a verse above it or below it. Hopefully my eyes have now adjusted and I've had enough coffee that I should be able to get the right verse. Okay, verses 44 and 45. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, Jesus is saying that not only there are some that the Father has given him, but they will come, they will be drawn to him, and not only will they place their faith in him, but they will be raised up at the last day. They will not only come to him, they will be what? Secure in him. In a moment we're going to look at that security. 37, verse 39, verse 44 and 45, and verse 65. Look with me at verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, in case you wonder about that, I don't really have time, and we're really going to finish chapter 6. But I want to give you some reasons for this. Why must the Father enable them? Well, from the Old Testament in the Psalms, which is quoted in Romans chapter 3, and I urge you to read Romans chapter 3. In fact, it wouldn't hurt to read the whole book of Romans. Tremendous book. Paul wrote it. It's the explanation of salvation. Romans chapter 3 says that there is none who seeks after God, not even one. They have altogether gone away, turned away from God. That's why Jesus is saying here, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Strong affirmation of God's sovereignty. But there's another affirmation here, and I don't want you to miss it in verses 38 and 39. There's a strong affirmation of eternal security. Verses 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose how many? None of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's a strong affirmation of eternal security. You see, if you understand God's role in salvation, you're never misunderstanding your role in salvation. You understand that you're saved because of grace through faith. It's not your work. You didn't save yourself, and you don't keep yourself saved. That's why it's so important to start with God's sovereignty, not our freedom. Jesus says, I shall lose none. Zero, zilch, nada, not a one. Can't say it any clearer. I shall lose none of all that He has given me. Not only will He not lose any along the way, not only can you not lose your salvation, but Jesus said, not only will I not lose them, but I will raise them up at the last day. I'm going to give them resurrection life. At the end of all things, they'll get resurrection. That should give you such security. That should give you such hope. You should say, hallelujah, what a God. What a Savior. You can't lose your salvation. I've talked to so many over the years who either they believe they could lose their salvation or they had friends who were attacking them with verses from the Bible and saying that you could lose your salvation. I never did understand why there's such a great desire for insecurity. We are secure in our salvation. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have acknowledged to God, I am not trusting my good works, I am not trusting religion, I'm not trusting religious ritual, I am trusting Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's tree. If you have done that, you are saved. You have eternal life. Not provisional life, but eternal life. And we are secure. We're secure because of the work of the Father and the work of the Son. John chapter 10. Let me give you some passages here quickly. I'm going to give you a bunch in just a minute, as quickly as we can. John chapter 10, starting at verse 27, Jesus speaking here says, My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them what? Eternal life. And they shall never what? Perish. No one can snatch them out of what? My hand. Do you see what Jesus is saying is? The moment that you come to faith in Him, you are placed in His hand. You know, now I happen to believe Jesus must have a pretty good grip. He said, No one can snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my what? Father's hand. Here's the picture. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're placed in His hand, and then the Father places His hand over Jesus' hand. Hallelujah! Right? Doesn't get any better than that. Your salvation is secure. Sometime on your own, look at John 15:16. We're secure because of the work of the Father. We're secure because of the work of the Son. We're secure because of the work of the Spirit. And I'm going to read some passages in just a moment to talk about the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you several passages real quickly. We're just going to go right through these. Already given you John 10:27 through 30. Hope you wrote that down. Jude 1:24. How many chapters does Jude have? It's a trick question. If you play a Bible trivia game, you need to know Jude only has one chapter. Okay. Verse 24 of Jude's great doxology, Jude says this, To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence. Do you see, God can keep you from falling and He can present you before His glorious presence. That's when we get our resurrection body and we're in His presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. All right, let me give you another one. Romans 8:29 through 30. It's a great passage of Scripture. In fact, through the end of the chapter, verse 39 is a tremendous passage of Scripture that talks about how secure we are. Paul writes in Romans 8:29, I want you to follow here. He's talking about a chain. And he goes through a chain of actions, and there's a group that goes through each action. Let me try to explain better than that. Okay, Paul writes, For those God foreknew, He also predestined. So there's a group that God foreknew. What did He do for that group that God foreknew? He predestined them, and then there's a parenthetical statement, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's a parenthesis. All right, so we have This group that God foreknew, He also predestined. Then verse 30, those He predestined, that's the same group. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, the same group, He also justified. Those He justified, the same group, He also what? That's the end of the process. You see, glorification is when we're in God's presence in our glorified, resurrected bodies. God doesn't lose any through the process. The same group that He foreknew, He predestined. The same group He predestined, He justified. The same group He justified, predestined, He called. The same group He called, He justified. The same group He justified, He also glorified. None were lost along the way. And then on your own, I don't have time, please look at Romans 8, 31 through 39. There's no way to use language any better than Paul did to express how secure we are in our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. He ends by saying, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:21, I mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed, He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is given to you as the moment you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to you, given to me, the moment we come to faith in Christ. We don't feel that, but it happens in an instant, in a moment of time. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Well, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a seal. God seals us. Shows that He owns us. The Holy Spirit is a seal of ownership. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit. That's a down payment, earnest money, that God will finish the contract. It's the idea here. Ephesians 1:13, again talking about the sealing of the Spirit. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. How could Paul use words like guaranteeing if we could lose our salvation? Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you get it? Not sealed till the next time you sin. Not sealed till you do something that disappoints God. Sealed unto the what? Day He redeems you. The day He redeems you. He loses none. The Holy Spirit seals all believers at the moment they believe. That seal is not temporary. It's permanent until the time of our redemption. Well, back in John chapter 6, we are secure in our salvation. By the way, there's one more thing. Let me just mention one more thing before we move on that I don't want to miss. The fact that God the Father is involved, as Jesus said that He's calling some, the fact that God the Father is involved is the reason that Jesus doesn't have to be discouraged. This crowd, and you're going to see in just a few moments that most of this crowd turns away and says, you know what, you're not what we wanted. We wanted a political Messiah. You're just not it. They didn't know what they needed. They only knew what they wanted. A lot of people are like that. They don't know what they need, but they know what they want. And they turn away. But that's not discouraging, because Jesus knows that there's a group that's not going to turn away. There's a group that is going to follow through. There's a group that is going to believe. And that's the reason every time you witness to somebody, you should have hope. Because there are those who are set apart to God, and they are going to believe. Now, you may not be the person they respond to. They may not come to faith unto you. You may be the person who plants the seed. You may be the person who weeds the soil a little bit. You may be the person who waters the seed a little bit. You may not be the one who harvests the crop. But I got to tell you, you have hope, because there are some who are going to respond. Whether they respond to you at that moment or to some Christian at a future time, they will respond. That's why we evangelize, because we know that some will respond. I get sick and tired of hearing, well, if you believe that God's sovereign over all this, then we don't have to do anything. I get sick and tired of hearing that. And I'll tell you why I get sick and tired of hearing that. Number one, we are told in the Scripture that we are to be witnesses and we are to go into all the world. That pretty much nails it for me. I don't know about you. I don't have to understand how it all works to be obedient. But the other side of the coin is, I know that if God is sovereign in this whole thing, that there are those who are going to respond. And if I didn't know there were those who are going to respond, then I'd really be discouraged. Well, starting at verse 41, we see the reaction of the Jews, especially the Jews in the crowd. And we see the reaction of the group in their grumbling and their dissension. We see that from verse 41 through verse 59. Jesus talking about this, and Jesus challenging them about their thinking. At this, verse 41, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." That is, they understood clearly he was claiming that he was with God and came from heaven and he is God. They understood clearly what he meant by calling himself "I am." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came, I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'? We know his parents. He's just a human." They saw him only as a man. They saw him only as a man, and they chose to not believe. They chose to reject his testimony that he came from heaven. He's God incarnate. One writer said this: "Some of the people grumbled in disagreement because what they knew about Jesus seemed to contradict his claim of divinity. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. How could he be the Son of God? They refused to believe that Jesus was God's divine Son because we know his father and mother." They believed only what they knew and rejected what they couldn't understand. They believed only what they knew, their narrow little thinking, their earthly, worldly thinking, and they weren't about to have their thinking stretched. And so they said, "Well, how can he say he came from heaven? He's just, we know his mother and dad." Now, I know that a good many of you have read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, download it to your Kindle or get it. To say it's a classic is to say too little about it. To say it is a classic is to say too little about Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. But he makes this point about how, you know, the fact that these people say, "Well, he's only a man. We know his father, his mother. He's a carpenter. Don't give us this stuff. He's more than a man." Well, their relatives are still around us today. I really respect Jesus. I really respect Jesus because he was a great moral teacher. He had wisdom beyond his day. And I really respect Jesus. And my answer to that is, if you respect him, why are you calling him a liar? He claimed to be God. How can you respect him and call him a liar at the same time? I don't get it. "Well, I'm not calling him a liar." Well, sure you are, because he claimed to be God. His claims are clear. That's why they crucified him. Well, C.S. Lewis deals with this, and I guess I don't think there's probably any other way to say it than he said it, so I'll shut up and quote C.S. Lewis, who said this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so there's still those today who come, "Well, he's just a man, a great teacher, but just a man." No. No, he came from heaven. He claimed to come from heaven. He came from heaven, God incarnate, the only one who could really satisfy at the deepest level of our need. They just wanted a meal. He wanted them to have eternal life. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I come down from heaven'? Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There it is again. Those who come to Jesus will be raised up at the last day. He's not going to lose anybody. "It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." See, the drawing comes from the Father, but the Father uses the Word of God to draw people. Well, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life." That it is a present possession. Those who believe in Jesus already have eternal life. Not will get eternal life at some future time. Already have eternal life. If you place your faith in Christ, then you already have eternal life. You already have everlasting life. Then he repeats and summarizes in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert. Now underline the next three words because they are crucial to Jesus' argument. They are crucial to Jesus' argument. This is the summary of his argument. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert. You made such a big deal out of it. You talked about how Moses fed the people, how Moses fed the entire nation for 40 years. Every day they got manna. Jesus said, yet they what? They died. Well, how good was that manna then? Yet they died. It wasn't satisfying. It filled their stomachs until the next time their stomachs were empty, and then they filled it again, and they had to do it again and again and again, three times a day, every day, for all of those 40 years. And yet, at the end of it all, they did what? Died. Jesus said, I'm trying to give you life eternal. I'm trying to give you life that lasts forever. I'm trying to give you everlasting life with God the Father. You're telling me about manna. You're carping back to Moses, and yet those people died. That's what he says in verse 50. I just sort of paraphrased it. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, let me make this clear. In this and in the verses that follow, he's probably not referencing the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, as we call it. That was still 1 year away. They were still a year away from the Last Supper. He's not referencing that when he talks about eating this bread, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about taking the Lord's Supper. What he is talking about here, he's using figurative language to speak of sacrifice. That is, eating his blood, eating this bread, eating his flesh, drinking his blood are sacrificial images. He would die for them. He would be sacrificed for them. That's what he's saying. And they must put their faith in him. And he's using these as a figure of speech to show that. See, bread sustains life. Partaking of Jesus sustains eternal life, spiritual life. That's the figure. That's the idea here. This bread that Jesus offers promises eternal life. Verse 40, 47, 50, 54, 58 tell us that. Jesus' body, Jesus' flesh was given for the world. He would provide salvation by his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. One writer explained it this way, just as you take food into your body, so you take Christ into your life and he becomes one with you. Another writer said it this way, he must be taken into every sphere and experience of life. His words and will must be assimilated and become a part of our very being. See, when that happens, you and I who are dead in trespasses and sin come to life. Real life, spiritual life, everlasting life. We won't just be looking for somebody who can give us our next meal, because Jesus can satisfy our need. Well, Jesus continues to talk about that. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. That is, unless you become in vital union with the one who's going to be sacrificed for you on Calvary's cross by giving his flesh, giving his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. There it is again, raised up at the last day. That's resurrection. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna, there it is again, and died. Your forefathers ate manna and died. You're trusting in the wrong thing, guys. That's what he's telling them. You're trusting in the wrong thing. They ate the manna, but they still died. But he who feeds on this bread, that is on Jesus, he who feeds on this bread will live forever. And then John gives us the setting. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Well, that takes us to verse 60. That's the last section, verses 60 to 71. In this section of the book, Jesus' teaching calls for a decision. By the way, Jesus' teaching always calls for a decision. Every time you read the Word of God, every time you and I hear the Word of God, we have to make a decision. We are either going to believe it or not. And so they're called to make a decision here, starting in verse 60. On hearing it, Many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples... Now, by the way, disciples here is used in a generic sense. I want you to understand that. Not every time that you see the word disciple in the Scripture does it refer to the 12 or the apostles. It doesn't always refer to them. And not always does it refer to believers. It's used in the Scripture many times in the Gospels to mean those who temporarily listen to Jesus' teaching and attach themselves to Him as a teacher, but many, if not most of them, fell away. And when they really got down to the nitty-gritty, they refused what He taught. So that's how it's using disciples here. Aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Well, it surely would offend a Jew. Eating His flesh, drinking His blood. He made it even worse by talking about blood. What's the one thing that Jews should never do? Eat blood! They were to make sure every animal was drained completely of its blood before they ate. Does this offend you? What if you see... And in verse 62, it's kind of hard to understand, but I think it's really easier than we make it. He says, "Does this offend you that I said you should eat My flesh and drink My blood? If you think that offends you, wait till you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before. Wait till you see Him die, resurrected, ascending into heaven, where I came from." Remember, I told you that, guys. You think you're offended now. Wait till that happens. And then He says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life." You see, the Spirit uses the Word of God to produce life. The Spirit uses the Word of God to produce life. The issue is not just human understanding. Spiritual understanding is necessary for one to fully comprehend what Jesus is saying. I wish I had time, but here's another one of those passages I'd love, dearly love for you to look up. It's a central one that every Christian should know. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 14, where Paul teaches that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That's why somebody can read the Word of God and totally miss its truth, because they're not spiritually in tune. They can totally miss its truth. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Well, verse 64, Jesus says, "Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe. That's a reference there to His omniscience. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. Who is He referring to there? Judas. And He makes it clear in verse 71 who He's talking about. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless the Father has enabled him." Verse 66, "From this time many of His disciples," there's that generic disciples, "turned back and no longer followed Him." Now He turns to the 12. And if you don't have this underlined, I pray that you will, because, I mean, at least to me, this is one of the most fantastic passages in all of the Word of God. Get the picture? Jesus confronts these people who wanted nothing but food and their stomach filled. He confronts them about their wrong thinking. He confronts them about their wrong opinion of Messiah and what Messiah would be. He confronts them about what they were accepting. He confronts them about rejecting Him. And so they turn away. And He turns to the 12 and says to them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And you can see the crowd going. There's the crowd going. They're leaving. They don't want any more of Jesus. They don't want any more of what He's teaching. They're going away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "You don't want to leave too, do you? What are you going to do?" It's a moment of truth. And as you would expect, in a moment of truth, Peter speaks out. This is, I love this. I can't tell you how much I love this. Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" There's no one else, Lord. There's no one else. There's no one else to turn to. There's no other religion. There's no other religious leader. There is no one else to turn to. To whom shall we go? And then He adds, "You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God." By the way, those are both perfect tenses in Greek, which means we have believed and continue to. We have known and continue to know. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus understood that one of them was not. One of them was, as He says in a moment, a devil. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Well, we see the people turn away, and one writer said about the people, his rejecting their desire to make him their political king, his demand for personal faith, his teaching on atonement, his stress on total human inability and on salvation as a work of God, all these proved to be unpalatable for many people, and they gave up being his disciple. But even one of the 12, Judas, betrayed him. And again, a writer said this, offended that Jesus refused to be made king, Judas would one day betray him in spite for having betrayed the confidence of those who trusted him to lead them to messianic victory. See, they expected the wrong kind of Messiah. I'll close with this. One writer said, the claims of Christ are still tests of faith. They are still dividing the false from the true. And I guess the question I have for all of us this morning is, where do you stand on what Jesus said? Have you believed or not? If you haven't, will you? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for so great a salvation and so great a Savior. Father, people miss him so many times because they're looking for Jesus plus something, Christianity plus something, and say they miss the only one who can save from sin, the only one who can give spiritual life, the only one who can give eternal life. Thank you for our glorious Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.